not dancing today.
Well, if you've been shopping at all this Christmas season, whether in the stores or on the internet, you've seen the resurgence of Beatlemania. I mean, they're everywhere, from their music to their album covers to pictures of the band. You know, Beatles stuff is everywhere. And, you know, I tend to wonder whose job it is to sit around, you know, saying, this year, bring back the Beatles, they'll sell. But they are everywhere, and I bet they will sell. As you know, the Beatles appeared on the scene back in the 60s, in the 1960s to be exact. And their message was fairly simple to a world on the brink of chaos with wars and rumors of wars. Their message was simple, and probably most of the planet thought it was a message that was needed. Now, they had their share of unexplainable craziness, as they sang about Lucy in the sky with diamonds while we live in a yellow submarine and you are the Eggman, I'm the walrus, cuckoo, ka-choo. God bless you. You know, what in the world is that supposed to mean? But again, for the most part, their message was a little simpler than that. It was love. All you need is love. That's all you need. And to our nation, torn apart by the war in Vietnam, that was the message of you know, the hippies and the anti-war movement. That was the message. Make love, not war. And here you come, here comes the Beatles at about the same time with almost exactly the same message. And wow, yeah, that's all we need. All we need is love. All together now, all we need is love. You know, the problem is when they sang of love, what did they really mean? I mean, in English, we have one word for love with many shades of meaning. So when someone says they love you, you have to kind of exegete it and you don't know exactly what they mean. What did the Beatles mean? What did the anti-war movement, the protesters scream, all you need is love? Well, what were they saying? Because in the Greek language of the first century, it was a little bit easier to exegete, as there were several words for love. You had brotherly love, which is phileo, sexual love, eros, sacrificial love, call it that for now, agape, and parental love, storge, you know? So when someone said a specific word for love, you knew what they were talking about. And again, the word for sexual love in Greek is the word eros, or more probably more correct in the Greek is eros. And if I had to guess, I would guess that's what the Beatles were singing about, and that's what people were screaming about. Sexual love. Make love, not war. Basically, what are they saying? They're saying, drop your weapons and drop your pants. Let's make love. Make love, not war. Let's get naked. You know? So basically what they were saying is instead of killing each other physically, let's make love. Let's kill each other spiritually, psychologically, and emotionally as we take what God created to be good in the confines of marriage and distort it to meet our own needs. Let's make love. Instead of meeting the real needs of people in this world, man, let's just, you know, instead of a love that looks outside of ourselves, this love was looking in, and instead of meeting the needs of the world, let's just live together in a commune and get naked, because if we're naked, everything's going to work itself out. You know, if you can't love the one you want, then love the one you're with, right? So smoke this, inject this. Can't you feel the love? Can't you feel it? And you know, the natural definition of love to a world lost in sin is eros. It's sexual. It's sexual love. People will say, we are created sexual beings, so embrace your sexuality, man. Find freedom. Women, after church today, we're going to have a bra burning out here on the pile, you know? Find freedom in your sexuality. So basically, what was the answer during the sexual revolution? Basically, the answer is this. It was simple. We can solve the problems of the world by falling deeper into sin as we use each other as mindless objects. Sign me up! All you need is love. Well, the world exegeted that for us. All you need is eros, sexual love. Now, the problem is God's word says something different. As we've been learning in Colossians 3 for the month or so, is that God, through Paul, said, put to death. He said, take off love and put on love. That's basically what he said. He's basically said, take off eros outside the confines of marriage. Put to death sexual immorality and lust, which stems from greed, which in fact is, in actuality, idolatry. Take off this love the way the world defines it, and put on agape, the way that God defines it. 1 Corinthians 13:13, a verse you know well. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Why is the greatest of these love? And I've mentioned all this before. But now, as Christians, we're people of faith. We walk by faith, but we will not always walk by faith, as one day we will walk by sight in the very presence of God. Now we are people of hope, expectantly awaiting on the imminent return of Jesus Christ. But when he returns, our hope will be realized as we will live in his presence. But we will always, always be people of love. We will always be characterized by love, even in heaven. And the love that we are eternally characterized by is not eros. It's not sexual. Heaven will not be an eternal orgy like some Muslim extremists believe. Give me 70 virgins for eternity. You know? For eternity in heaven with God, we will be characterized by agape. Our need this morning is to better understand the love that characterizes God, because this is the same love that is to characterize us as God's people. So open with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, once again, and we are in verse 14 this morning, just one verse. Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. From this one verse, we're going to look at several things. We're going to see that love, this particular type of love, this love is the tie that binds. We're going to see that love is the fulfillment. We're going to look at the ultimate act of love, and we're going to see that this love brings perfection. Once again, love is the tie that binds. Love is the fulfillment. We're going to look at the ultimate act of love, and love. This love is what brings perfection. And this week, as you do what you do, as we get ever nearer to Christmas, try to follow God's command through Paul and put on love. If love is the greatest of these, if God is love, if Jesus showed us love incarnate, if we have been recreated in the image of Christ, in the image of love, not eros, but agape, then let's do it. Let's try to put this love on. Let's read together. Colossians 3, verse 14. And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. All right. Last week we spoke about this new wardrobe we've been given in Christ as we have been clothed in him at the point of our salvation. When at that point in time in history and time and space, when you opened your heart and mind to God, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, when he made him Lord of your life, you were made anew. You were recreated. You were reborn in the Spirit of God, and as a new creature, you were given a new wardrobe with new clothes. This new person we became, we were given new clothes, and Paul last week told us to put on these clothes, and these new clothes that we're calling them are nothing more than the very virtues and characteristics of God himself. What are these characteristics that we are to don in Christ? Well, let's go back to verse 12 and 13. Last week, he said, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with each other, forgiving one another. Clothe yourselves. And now in verse 14, he says, over all of these virtues, put on love. Now, if you're reading this in the NIV, New International Version, like I am, it sounds like that we are to clothe ourselves in these virtues of God like new clothes. It's kind of like we put on the shirt of compassion and the pants of forgiveness, and then over all these, we put on love, like love is a sweater. We put on the sweater of love. That's what it sounds like. But what we find here, it says that this love binds them all together. Does a sweater bind your clothes together? We find that this translation in the NIV is not the best translation. A better translation is the English Standard Version, which says, instead of and over these, it says, and beyond all these. It can mean the same thing, but the nuance is more clear. And beyond all of these virtues and beyond all these clothes, put on love. So more correctly, don't think of love as a sweater you put on. Think of it as the very thread that holds together your clothes, the very thread that holds together these characteristics of God. In fact, this word bind, which we find, this love which binds them together, is in Greek is the word syndesmos, and we've seen it before in chapter 2, verse 19. He said back in chapter 2, verse 19, he says, he has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together, here we go, here's this word, held together, by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. So we see this word has already been used, and basically, as just as Paul said, our body is held together by sinews and ligaments, our body is bound together by these things, he basically said, he's saying here that love is the thread, it's the binding force which holds God's people together as we clothe ourselves in godliness. Now, as I mentioned last week, these clothes we're to put on are nothing more than the fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians 5. John told us in 1 John that God is love. The Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Trinity. So God, whom indwells us, brings something of himself into our lives in the form of compassion and kindness and patience, gentleness, forgiveness, and above all, in love. Now, love is the greatest of these things, right? Because it is the culmination of all these characteristics, of all these virtues. I mean, if I don't treat you kindly, there is no love. If I don't forgive you, if I don't show compassion, then there is no love. I mean, that's easy. But the question becomes, is it possible to show these virtues outside the bounds of love? Can I show you compassion? Can I even forgive you? But can I be gentle without love in the relationship? And the answer is, of course I can. You see it in churches all the time. It's called legalism. I mean, I can put up with a lot if there's something in it for me. I can be gentle with you. I can be kind with you. I can be compassionate with you. I might even find it in myself to forgive you if you promise to tithe the way I want you to tithe and vote my way in the deacon meeting. Right? It's a business arrangement. The problem is what we find in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, shows us that nothing is acceptable to God if it's not motivated by love, if it's not motivated by this agape. Outside the bounds of love, none of this is a virtue of God. In fact, if it's not done in love, if it's not motivated by love, it's nothing but a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal, right? So, if this love, this agape love, is so important, if nothing is acceptable to God beyond it, I mean, that's why we pray in the name of Jesus, and that's what we do in the name of Jesus, because Jesus is the name of love. We do it in love, right? If nothing is acceptable to God outside the bounds of love, then we better spend a little bit of time trying to understand what this means so we can apply it in our lives. It is the tie that binds. So, what is love? Well, what we find is love is the fulfillment. It's the fulfillment. Verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves beyond all things in love. You know what? If this was written in English, we'd be in trouble. We'd have to exegete it for ourselves, like the world exegeted the Beatles for us and said, sex. The good thing is, praise God, it wasn't written in English. It's written in Greek, and there's a specific word used. It wasn't phileo. It wasn't storge. It wasn't Eros, it was agape. Now, for a Jew, a God-fearing, obedient Jew, centuries after Jesus, in the time of Jesus, even right now, Orthodox Jews, they are people of the law. They are people of Torah, all 613 commands of the law. And what we find is that, once again, centuries before Jesus and centuries after Jesus, there is a debate going on between Jewish rabbinic schools, between different rabbis. There was this debate going on. It was ongoing for centuries. And basically the debate was, how do you take the 613 commands of God in the law and boil them down to just a few? Because life's hard enough, isn't it? And it's not like the Jews were treating some of God's commands as unimportant and others more important, but they're trying to get behind God's motivation. They're trying to kind of understand his mind, if that's possible. What they're really asking is, what about God's law is really important, and what does God's law really mean? What's he really telling us? And different schools had different thoughts on this subject. I mean, the prophet Micah took God's law and basically boiled it down to three things. Let me read that for you. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He says, "He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Number one, to act justly. Number two, to love mercy. And number three, to walk humbly with your God." Well, then you have Isaiah, who's a one-upper, and he kind of reduces God's law down into two things. Isaiah 56, verse 1 says, this is what the law says. Number one, maintain justice. Number two, do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Well, then prophet Amos comes along and basically reduces it down to one thing. Amos chapter 5, verse 6 says, seek me and live. So what we find is that this was an ongoing debate, ongoing. So it's not unexpected when Jesus comes along, Rabbi Jesus, and they ask him the same question. Teacher, what's the greatest command? Matthew 22, verse 37, you know this very well. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And what does he say after that? All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. Two-thirds of the Bible. Well, let's be more specific. All of the Bible hangs on these two commands. Love God, love people. Woo, thank you, Lord, this was written in Greek. What words used? Agape. What's Jesus saying? Agape is the whole of the law. Agape is the whole of the law. And where did Jesus get this from? Because there's Christians today who thinks that the first two-thirds of this book, the Old Testament, is worthless. It's no good anymore. But you know what? When Jesus answered questions, where did he get his answers from? The Old Testament. Where did he get this answer from? What's the greatest of the commands? Deuteronomy 6:5. What does that happen to say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. Now, this is in a pericope. Deuteronomy 6:4 starts a very important prayer in the Jewish culture. It's a prayer called the Shema. This is a prayer that obedient, God-fearing Jews were to pray twice a day, meaning that the first words on their lips in the morning and the last words on their lips before they went to bed were, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. Love. Let's face it, being a devout Jew was not easy. It was a tremendous amount of work. I mean, you're confined within the bounds of the law, 613 commands that you're trying to remember and do perfectly. You're trying to say the right prayers at the right times. And let me tell you, in the Jewish culture, there's a prayer for everything. You know, there's rules for everything. You wash your hands in a certain way in the morning. You wash your hands a certain way after you go to the bathroom. You know, you go to the bathroom in a certain way. I mean, there's everything, everything. You eat the right foods, you tithe, everything. Not just your money, but everything. The festivals, the sacrifices. The only way to do all these things right was to really want to do all these things right. It's love. You had to really love God. And what do we see this love is through the law? I mean, it's active obedience. It's active obedience in 613 commands. It's active obedience as you work in seeking holiness and righteousness. As you seek to be perfect, as God is perfect, but you fail again and again, so you sacrifice for your sins and you start the whole thing all over again. This was love. And this love for God involved dedication in every area of your life. What's the greatest command, Master? Rabbi Jesus. You know it well. You say it twice a day. Love the Lord your God. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Where does that come from? Leviticus 19, 18. Why would Jesus say this? Well, let me read a quote from you very quickly from a guy named Athol Dixon. But he says this. If I try to love God with all my heart and soul and mind to the exclusion of everything else, I exclude the love of my neighbor and risk viewing her as a distraction, a thing that interferes with my devotion to God. This is a mistake, the mistake of pious hermits and those of us who prefer churches or synagogues over soup kitchens. But if I center all my attention on loving my neighbor as myself and forget about loving God, I find it impossible to maintain that neighborly love because I'm no longer connected to the source of love itself. This is the mistake of secular humanists. True love must flow from God through me to everyone else. So love the Lord, the greatest commandment, or is love my neighbor? The answer is yes and yes. It's both. You can't separate the two. A few weeks ago, I talked a little bit about the Ten Commandments, and we saw that if you break commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife, which is greed. If you're greedy for your neighbor's wife, you're putting your wants above God's wants for you, and you're actually breaking commandment number 1, which is you shall not have any gods before me. That's why it's idolatry. So what we find is when you sin against a person, you're sinning against God himself. You can't separate the two. Jesus said agape is the whole of the law. And Paul, as a follower of Jesus, said the exact same thing. In Romans 13:10, what did he say love is? Agape? He said that love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. You know what that means? It means everything God said to his people, all the things you're supposed to do, all the things you're not supposed to do, all the thou shalt nots, all the thou shalt better do's, everything was God teaching his people how to love. How to love him and how to love each other. And what we find in the confines of the law, which was Paul calls it a schoolmaster teaching God's people how to love. In the confines of this love, we see that, again, love is active obedience. It's not stationary. It's not stagnant. Love is working. It's doing. In fact, true agape is going above and beyond the minimum. I want to introduce you very quick to a Jewish term, and that term is hasidut. Hasidut. And this idea is the idea of going above and beyond the minimum. Hasidut literally means piety, but it referred to people who walked closely with God and who were utterly, utterly obedient to him. There's a word, hasid. Hasid means pious, a pious person. And from that word, hasid, comes the word Hasidic, which refers to the ultra-Orthodox Jews. They're the ones who wear all black with a little curly cues coming down. They're Hasidic. They're ultra-Orthodox. And there's this word, hasidut. It is a person who does not only do what they're told, they do more. They don't just do what God tells them to do, but they look for ways above and beyond to fulfill God's word as they use everything God has given them to worship and serve him, their time, their talents, their treasures. It's being so in love with God that not only is your life about him, but you use your creativity, again, to do more. Hasidut. And what we find is that this is agape. Could this be what Jesus was really referring to in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, when someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn your left. When someone takes your cloak, give them your tunic. When someone says, if someone asks you to walk 1 mile with him, you walk 2. Going above and beyond. This is agape. And may we all strive to be hasadim, which is the plural for hasidut. Hasadim. So, love is special. This special love, agape, is the tie that binds. This love is the fulfillment of everything that God gave to his people. Now I want to look very quickly at the ultimate act of love. The ultimate act. The ultimate act of love is a story that's still ongoing. In fact, now we are a part of it. I mean, how do we know what love is? How do we know what godly love is? How do we know what agape is? Romans 5:8. This is how you know what love is. That while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. while we were still spitting on him and cursing him and scourging the flesh from his back, while we were mocking him while he walked up the Via della Rosa, while we nailed his nails into his hands, mocking him still, he loved us. He died for us in love. In love. That's what agape is. So what is this agape? It is Christ's sacrifice. But how could Christ sacrifice himself for us if he's not like us? How could Christ die for humanity if he wasn't a man? So the story starts at Christmas. The ultimate act of love is the greatest love story of all time, as God loves his creation, and it starts at Christmas. And I know some of you are thinking, technically it doesn't, it starts at creation. Oh yeah, you're right. But let's just say one of the greatest chapters in this love story was that first Christmas so many years ago when Jesus was born. Jesus, he's God. He's the second person of the Godhead. He is God incarnate in human flesh. He is somehow, unexplainably and unconceivably, fully God and fully man. And what's just as incredible is that this God-man was born, clothed himself in flesh, as we are to clothe ourselves in godliness. He was born to die for us. That's why he came. That was his purpose. He was born to die. In the birth narrative in Matthew 1:21, it says, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." In God's law in the Old Testament, what's the only way to atone for sin? Death. The shedding of blood, as you shed the blood of an animal without defect. Now Jesus clothes himself in flesh, grows from childhood to adulthood, manhood, and he's without defect and becomes the sacrificial lamb for the world. The Magi, as they visit baby Jesus, they bring him gifts, and as y'all know, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But these incense were used in burial. They were incense used to mask the smell of death and decay as they're wrapped in their grave clothes. So these gifts point to Jesus' purpose, death. As Jesus grows older, in John 12:27, he predicts his own death, and he says, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it's for this very reason I came to this hour." Jesus lived his whole life, a life of, man, all those virtues, a life of grace and service, a life of agape. Looking forward with one purpose, to one point in time, one ultimate act. Sacrifice. Sacrifice. That was God doing something about something we could do nothing about. And it started at Christmas. Jesus was agape incarnate. The perfect love of God was given a name, and his name is Jesus. That's pretty good. I might use that for a Christmas service sometime. Now, let me say this real quick. This might seem a little bit weird, but like I always say, there are no perfect illustrations for our perfect God. Imagine you have an ant farm, and you love those ants. I mean, you really take care of those ants. You've seen the population explode, and you know every day you're feeding those ants. You're feeding them ant food, and you pour sugar water in there. And those ants are just working away. They think that they're working the land. They think that they're providing for themselves, for their families, but it's really you providing for them. They just don't have, they can't cognitively, they just don't get it. And what you find is that as you watch these ants that you love, is they start to split into groups, into clans, into countries, and these countries war against each other. These ants start to kill each other. It's just like Braveheart, as you have a little ant, William Wallace, and they line up on sides, "Freedom!" And they're chopping little ant heads off, and it just tears your heart out. What are these ants doing? Don't they know that I love them so dearly? And they're killing each other? And then you realize that these ants are going to kill themselves off unless you do something about it. Now get this. You have to become an ant, enter the ant farm yourself, and sacrifice yourself as those ants that you love kill you. And through your death, you'll bring peace to these ants, this ant farm. Would you do it? Or would you take the ant farm, walk into the bathroom, open the top, pour them in the toilet, and flush them? You know? And then we have to ask ourselves, which one did God choose? Jesus is agape incarnate. Now, can Jesus be considered a hasidut? You better believe it. I mean, he's the ideal. He's our example. Jesus didn't come to earth incarnating in human flesh just to perform the minimum. You know, he wasn't born a baby, grow into adolescence, we'll say. Then he didn't, you know, go tour around on his yacht and go skiing in the Swiss Alps for the winter. He wasn't frolicking at the beach. And then when his watch goes beep, 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 he shows up in Jerusalem and gets flung on the cross. That's not how it happened. What we find is his whole public life that we know about from Scripture, he went above and beyond the call of duty. Everything, as he was preaching and teaching to people who didn't want to hear his message, he was performing miracles as he cast out demons and healed people, bringing people back to death. In fact, when he fed 5,000 people and 4,000 people, you never heard, "Woo, that was close, there wasn't a breadcrumb to spare." No, there's baskets and baskets and baskets of food left over. He went above and beyond the minimum. And when he was rejected by the elite, the higher social classes, when he was rejected by the religious people of that day, he went across the railroad tracks and loved on the sinners and the prostitutes and the tax collectors, the drudge of society. When you look at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's agape, agape. That woke you up. All right. Lastly, what we see here in verse 14 is love brings perfection. Love brings perfection. Verse 14 once again. Whoops. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Love is the thread that binds all of these attributes of God, all these godly virtues together in our lives. Love. God is love. Love brings them together in perfect unity. In Greek, this is one word, teleotes. And it's a derivative of the last word that Jesus spoke on the cross before he gave up his spirit. Tetelestai! It is finished. It is complete. It could even be translated, it is perfected. This word in verse 13, teleates, it is perfection, it's complete maturity. Maybe Paul is saying here that these traits of God in our life are brought into perfect unity only when they're done in love, because love is the fulfillment of these things. It is the ultimate of compassion and kindness and humility. Maybe only through love are these things acceptable to God and brought into perfect unity. Or, Paul could be saying here, God's people are brought into perfect unity when agape is at work among them. Or maybe he's saying both. What we find in Matthew 5:44, again, back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. What's the word there? Agape. Several verses later, in verse 48, he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Again, this word perfect comes from the same stem, teleos. And maybe those perfects are modifying different things there. Be perfect as God is perfect. What if the first perfect there? What if Jesus is saying this perfect is referring to our love one for another? God is love, right? He is perfect, therefore his love is perfect. And Jesus is telling us to perfectly love each other, even our enemies. Because when we do that, we're brought together in perfect unity with each other and with God. So what is agape? What is this love? And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Pastor, you've been up there flapping your lips all morning. What it means. And really, I'm still thinking it's easy. This word is hard, if not impossible to. It is the main characteristic of our. This an trying to do is give you insight into how to think the word means. To be seasoned with this love as it binds together everything we do and makes it acceptable to all of the fruit of the Spirit. All these, what we would call virtues, apart from love, are cold and meaningless. It's legalism. It means nothing. But all of these things in love, through us as He shows Himself to a world that needs Him so dearly. Agape is more than strong feelings. You know, I've said this before, but God wasn't up there in heaven going, "Woo! It sucks to be them. I love them so, but gosh, man, I don't know. I have such strong feelings. I hope it works out." Agape is more than strong feelings. It's action. Love, this agape love, is the completion of passion, the completion of kindness and gentleness and patience and forgiveness and bearing with each other. It completes these things, because how can I be compassionate towards you if I'm not actively showing it? They're done in action. God is active. He's a part of His creation. He always has been from the beginning. Jesus So here we go. After thinking about this word for a week, this is my definition. And if I had another week, it would change. Here it is. Think of agape as the God image inside of all Christians that leads us to act in the best interest of someone else, going above and beyond the minimum, showing that they are worthy of honor. That's an imperfect definition, but let me say it again. And I didn't look in any lexicons or dictionaries. I was trying to do this myself. God, tell me what this word is. It is the God image inside of all Christians, because it comes through the Spirit only, that leads us to act in the best interest of someone else as we go above and beyond the minimum in order to show that they are worthy of honor. And when we serve someone in this capacity, showing that they are worthy of honor, giving of ourselves, sacrificing ourselves, then God is honored. And the godly virtues that we use in order to serve them are brought into perfect unity as God's people are also brought into perfect unity. Agape. It blows your mind trying to think about it. So, the world bought into the Beatles' message, "All we need is love." They defined it the way that comes naturally to the world. It's eros. It's sexual. But on that first Christmas so many years ago, God gave the world a gift, the gift of the baby Jesus, who would grow into manhood and would show us exactly what true love looks like. God's perfect love was given a name, and His name is Jesus. True love is not eros, but agape. True love is not taking, but giving. It's not gaining, it's sacrificing. True love is agape love. God is love, and all we need is... You got that right. Very quickly, young women here this morning, if a boy tells you he loves you, yet he pressures you to do something you don't want to do, and he makes you feel low, that love he's pronouncing is not agape, it's eros, and you should run, because he's not worthy. May we all seek to be hasadim, going above and beyond the call of duty to love God and love others, to serve people in the way that we would like to be served. May we all seek to be more like Jesus, as if we've now been clothed in him through the Spirit of God. Everything we do and everything we say should first be strained through the filter of Jesus' very words in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. I'll say them one more time. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and all the prophets." We could say this whole book that we hold so dearly to our heart hang on these two commands. Well, as the praise team comes up today, just right now, let me just say something very quickly. Christmas shopping is fun, right? I mean, it's fun to get a cart, and you're pushing it along, and you go, "Ooh, I want one of these, and I'll get my wife one of those. Oh, I want one of these, and I'll get my daughter one of those. And I love this. I'm going to get this, and I'm going to get my other daughter one of these." And by the time you get out, your cart's more full of stuff for you, right? I mean, it's fun. It's Christmas. And what I'm asking you this morning, this Christmas season, is as you give yourself a gift, because you are, we all do, we all know what we want better than anyone else, and we go out and make sure we get it. As you give yourself a gift this Christmas season, give yourself the greatest gift of all. Give yourself the gift that keeps on giving. Clothe yourselves in love. Because let me tell you, it keeps on giving to yourself and to everyone around you. And if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then this is the morning of your salvation, when you say yes to Jesus, when you open your mind and your heart and say, "Yes, I believe," because only through belief in Jesus are you given this thread, this divine thread that holds everything in your life together, everything. Even in the midst of hard times and heartache, there are people in this church who are suffering with illness. There are people whose parents are dying, but with this thread in their life, they can make it. And without it, they'll fall apart. It holds your life together. It holds the virtues of God together. It holds us together as a church. Nothing can break these ties, because it's tied together with God's love. Give yourself to Jesus today. Give yourself to Jesus. And for you Christians, maybe that coat's been hanging on the coat rack for a while. Try it on for size, dust it off. It'll do you some good. So. With Well, praise God. I realized my mic was still on as I don't know the words. I'm going, do, do, do. And I was like, whoa. But very quickly, Jeff and Laura, would you come up here very, very quickly? I wanted to introduce to you Jeff and Laura Knowles, as we do with, you know, we might call them all new members. And their kids aren't here, but we have Caleb and Micah. And don't blame Richard. I told him his name is Jacob, so it's Caleb. Caleb and Micah. And, you know, we've hired them, so I sure hope they agree with our statement of faith and all that kind of stuff. But Jeff's first day as youth pastor will be the 1st of January. And now we have the privilege and the responsibility to somehow, as they move in this house, to give them privacy yet make them feel part of the family. But they moved here. Again, we're going to be moving them in the house after lunch. Hug their necks, welcome them here. They're part of the family now, and they're going to be dealing with our youth. So parents get to know them. And let me just pray very quickly for them.